Once again, as we welcome all of you, and once again, as we get ready to look into the Word, that indispensable principle, it's God's book, only the Lord can reveal the Lord, and He's promised if we would come as little children, that He would do that. And so I want to share a verse. This one's not on your sheet, but I share this before we go to prayer. It's Psalm 119 and verse 102. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Psalm 119, 102 says, I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself has taught me. And whatever else that teaches, it teaches that if you learn anything from man or your own study, you're going to turn aside. But if you learn from the Lord, then you'll be established and you won't turn aside. Here's the verse again. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself has taught me. If you know what He teaches you, then it doesn't matter what you don't know. If you don't know what He teaches you, it doesn't matter what you do know. So we need to be taught of the Lord. So let's just bow, give our time to Him. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for the privilege of meeting together as part of Your body. And we are trusting the indwelling Holy Spirit to turn the eyes of our hearts to the Lord Jesus. We know all who are taught of God come to Christ. And so we just pray that we might be taught by You this morning. Deliver Your people from anything I might say that is just flesh and blood. And we just pray that we all might be taught of You. Thank You, Lord, that You're going to meet with us because Jesus deserves it. And we come in His matchless name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, welcome again to our little look at Joshua, the book of Joshua. I hope our large look at the Lord Jesus. How does Joshua reveal the Lord Jesus? Now, I want to get quickly to our new material, but we need a little bit of review. I want to call attention again to the prevailing theme of the book of Joshua. The theme of Joshua is showcased by two revelations of Christ that we find in Joshua. Now, I had to call attention to the two because Joshua presents Christ in so many different ways. He's Jehovah. He's the angel of the Lord. He's Passover. He's the great warrior. Many ways He appears in Joshua. But there are two ways that are unique. And that uniqueness gives us the theme of the book of Joshua. The first way He appears that's unique just goes through the whole book. And that is, Christ is pictured by the land of Palestine, by the inheritance, by the land flowing with milk and honey. Let me just quote the fully developed form of that. It's in Ephesians 1, verse 3, and then 10 and 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. The land of milk and honey is a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. So He's pictured as the land. Early in the book, you're prepared to enter the land. Then you're with God's people and you take the land. and you appropriate it. And then you settle down and live in the land. In the last two chapters, you praise God for the land. The land is Christ. The second unique way that Jesus appears in Joshua is in the name Joshua. I think you're familiar with the fact that the Hebrew word we call Joshua is the Greek word Jesus. It's exactly the same name. Moses, who represents the law, cannot take God's people into rest, into the land which is Christ himself. Someone named Joshua, someone named Jesus, must take us into rest. Hebrews 4, 8 and 9. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains a rest for the people of God. So Joshua is just a picture. So there's two pictures of Christ in Joshua. One is the land, and one is in the name Joshua. Now, you put those two unique revelations together, and here's what you have. Jesus is the land. Jesus is the one who takes me into the land. Only Christ can lead me into the life which is Christ. Joshua has to take us in to the land that pictures Christ. In that connection, I love John 14, 6. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life. He is the way, and he is the truth about the way. And he's the truth about the way that leads to life. And so only Christ can lead us into Christ. And that's what he wants to do. The theme depends on one more fact. Not only, it's only Jesus that can take me into Jesus, but in the book of Joshua, he answers the question, how does he do that? How does he take us into the land of rest? And the answer is, even though Joshua bears the name of Jesus, like you, Christian, carry the name of Christ, you're still human. And Joshua is still human. At the beginning of the book, he's not ready to lead anybody into the land of rest. But God prepares Joshua. So Jesus leads me to Jesus, but he uses a human instrument. Somebody who is prepared. The book of Joshua is not a book of evangelism. Even though there's evangelistic things like Rahab in that, it's not a book of evangelism. It's not how to lead people to Jesus for the first time. It's a book on how does God use his people to lead his people into rest. How does God use you to lead another believer into the land which is Jesus, the life of milk and honey? And that's the great theme of the book of Joshua. Now, when we left off, I was calling attention. We had just begun to look at the first five chapters. In our outline, the first five chapters is how God prepares to take us into the land. That's five chapters. The preface to the book, the first 11 verses, I was sharing five general principles of preparation. These are the broad principles. Before he takes us through the other principles, we have to know these five things. How does God take us into the land? Last week, we looked at three of the five principles. So I'm going to mention those in review, not say much about them. If you didn't get that lesson, of course, we have the CDs up there, and you're welcome to take those. The first general principle came from chapter 1, verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. I reminded you that at the end of the book of Joshua, we learned how old he was when he died. And if you remember, he was 110 years old when he died. So Joshua died at age 110. So then you back up. We know it was a seven-year war for the land of Canaan. And we know it took about 20 or 25 years to settle down. In other words, conservative scholarship says that the book of Joshua covers approximately 30 years. The seven-year war and then the time to settle down and divide all of that land together. What that means practically, since he died at 110, if you take that 30 years, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, he's 80 years old. He's 80 years old when this book begins. And that means he has had a history. Any 80-year-old man has had a history. And you go back and say, what was his history? He came 40 years through the wilderness. That is quite a history. And he was born in Egypt. He was born in slavery. And he lived another 40 years, his first 40 years, under the thumb of Pharaoh. You say, what kind of a history did this man have? Now, all of that to give you the first principle, the general principle. How does God prepare us? And the answer is life. All of life is preparation to enter into the land which is Christ. God didn't just choose Joshua at the beginning of the book and say, oh, there's a nice man. I think I'll prepare him to lead my people in the rest. He had been preparing him. It's like Paul gave his testimony in Galatians chapter 1. When Paul gave his testimony, he said, he set me apart from my mother's womb. And then he called me by his grace. And then he was pleased to reveal Jesus to me. And then he commissioned me to preach to the Gentiles. What was true of Paul is true of every Christian. You have been separated from the womb. You have been called by his grace. In the fullness of time, he presents Christ in you. And then you're prepared to carry on his journey and to go on from there. So all of life is a preparation. I remember one day when I was in Bible school, one of the teachers who really was used mightily in my life had preached a wonderful message. And so after the message, I went up and asked him a stupid question. I asked him, how long did it take you to prepare that message? And he said, 60 years. I didn't understand that at the time, but I surely understand it now. All of life is a preparation. You say, you're right, God's been preparing me. Now I've arrived. No, you haven't. You don't ever arrive. All of life is preparation. And you're being prepared today for what he's going to do tomorrow. And tomorrow you'll be prepared for next week. And then next week you'll be prepared for whatever lies ahead. All of life is preparation. And so that's our first principle. How does God prepare us? And the answer is, he uses your whole life. The second principle is also from verse 1. Came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Joshua. God generally chooses someone. He's preparing to lead others into rest. He chooses someone who has learned to trust the Lord alone, apart from all other dependencies. Joshua was trained from his youth by Moses. Moses dies, God speaks to Joshua. And so God will bring you, God will bring me to the place where we learn to trust the Lord alone. And all human props, we don't depend upon them anymore. And that connection, I love Hebrews 12:27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as created things, so that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Count on it, Christian. Count on it. Everything in your life that can be shaken will be shaken, because he wants you to trust in what can't be shaken. And so those who are prepared, they've learned to trust the Lord Jesus apart from all human props and dependencies. The third principle, not only is all of life a preparation, not only is a single focused devotion to Christ a preparation, but God calls attention right at the beginning in this chapter, five times in chapter one, that the land is a donation. It's not a conquest. If you just read the book, you'd think, oh, they got that land by conquering the enemy. No, it is a gift. It's all by grace. I'll just quote a couple of verses. Verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. The land I am giving to them. And then in verse 3, every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. I closed last week warning you not to make a characterization out of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Some people would look at Joshua and say, oh, this is a book on warfare, how to have a Christian warfare. No, it's not. It's a book on possessing Christ. And sometimes we, you know, a characterization, you emphasize a nose or a chin or a teeth or a hair or something like that. And the two main ways Christianity is turned into a cartoon. Number one, faith. People have made faith a characterization of the Christian life. And the other is surrender. They have exalted surrender in such a way that you think, what's the Christian life? It's surrender. No, I'll tell you what the Christian life is, and you know. It's Jesus. It's Christ. That's the Christian life. Now, faith takes the gift, but it's all a gift. And so those three principles, all of life is a preparation. Total dependence on the Lord is a preparation, and it's a preparation to know everything is grace. It's a donation. It's a gift to be received by faith. That brings us this morning to the last two of those five. In other words, chapter 1, 1 to 11, five principles, general principles of preparation. The fourth, and this is our new material now, is taken from chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. I want you to focus on, call attention to, underline, asterisk, put a star next to this Jordan. Arise and cross this Jordan. You say, well, how many Jordans are there? This Jordan. I think he's calling attention to chapter 3, verse 15. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. For the Jordan overflows all the banks, all its days of harvest. Now, don't read that, la, la, la. It was the floody season. Cross this Jordan at the floody season. There are two great seasons. The dry season, which went from about May to October, and then they had their rainy season from November to April. And it was a very rainy season. Now, when did Joshua cross the Jordan? Chapter 4, 19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jordan. Now, when we think of the first month in our Occidental society, in our Western thinking, we think the first month, January, that wasn't their first month. Actually, the Jews had two calendars. They had a civil calendar based on agriculture and such, and then they had their religious calendar. And this is talking about the religious calendar. When God redeemed his people out of Egypt by power, illustrated by the plagues, by blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb, he said, Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year for you." They were in the middle of their calendar year. And God said, starting now, you have a new calendar. This is the beginning of calendar. Because life begins not at 40. It begins at Calvary. When you get saved. So when they got out of Egypt, redemption, he said, count that your birthday. And from now on, your year begins here. Joshua 5:10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed Passover. That's the first month. Passover. It was called Nisan or Abib in the Hebrew. My physical birthday is October. My spiritual birthday is January. And so my first of the year is really the first of the year. I have January. But the point is that at the time of the barley harvest, the snows had already begun to melt off Hermon. It's been snowing, raining now for several months, and the Jordan flooded all of its bank. The crossing of the Jordan at the floody season absolutely blew the Canaanites away. They never would have expected in a million years that 2.5 million people, men, women, children, animals, would cross the Jordan at the floody season in April. God, April, fooled the Canaanites. And he took his people across at the floody season. Now, before I give you the principle, I want to show you a little bit of the background, because I want you to have a mental picture of what it was to cross the Jordan. See, there are a couple of misconceptions that the Jordan today is like the Jordan of yesterday. And that's not the case. If you go to the Holy Land today, here's what we know about where they crossed. It's in chapter 3, 16. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. Now this sentence, the people crossed opposite Jordan. That's the only thing.
Jericho.
Jericho, that's what I meant. The people crossed opposite Jericho. Now that's all we know. But at that time, what was it like? We don't know if there was a ford there that they could cross on shallow ground. The exact location that they cross is up for grabs. You read the commentaries, you're going to get a lot of opinion. All we know is opposite Jericho. And it's different today because of what has been called an ecological catastrophe. Let me tell you what that is. There have been, especially in recent days, massive withdrawals from the Jordan River in order to irrigate the land all around. Israel and the land of Jordan and Syria and some of the Palestinian territories. Much of the river today of Jordan is reduced to a trickle. The Jordan River, because of this irrigation, the largest tributary that ever flowed into the Jordan River is called the Yarmouk. That was the biggest tributary. Not one drop of that now goes into the Jordan. They have drawn off all the water to use for Syria and Jordan and the surrounding areas. And because of the conflict, nobody's in charge. Because of the conflict in all the areas. So nobody can control. They're taking water, and some. So my point is, we're going to talk about crossing the Jordan, but you can't think about the Jordan today because the Jordan of antiquity is different than it is today. 3,000 years ago, it was much wider, and it was much deeper, and it was much swifter than it is today. Now, certain things can't change, like the distance between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That's going to always be 66 miles as the crow flies. If you go in a straight line, 66 miles. But the Jordan doesn't go in a straight line. You're up in an airplane, you look at it, it's a snake. It doesn't go at all in a straight line. In fact, it covers more than 200 miles in order to get from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And a lot of that is downhill. When you talk about the Jordan River, you've got to include what they call the Ghor, the G-H-O-R, which is the Jordan Valley. As it meanders, it cuts. And so that's a lot bigger than the Jordan River itself. It's also called the Jordan Basin. In certain places, even in spite of migration, in certain places today, the Jordan River is still the swiftest river on the planet Earth, even with all of that irrigation that came in. The Dead Sea, you're familiar with the fact it's what, 1,286 miles below the sea level. There's tremendous drops as you're going from the Sea of Galilee down there. And some places, a 100-foot drop all at once, that makes for some pretty violent flowing water. It's going downhill and at a tremendous speed. Let me give you Bible illustrations to take you back, because they're going to cross Jordan. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you've run with footmen, God's trying to encourage Jeremiah. Jeremiah is feeling discouraged because he's saying, I'm having a hard time, Lord. You got to help me here. He said, if you've run with footmen, they've tired you out. How can you compete with horses? You've been running with men? You wait till I set you against a horse. What are you going to do? And then, if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? What is the thicket of Jordan? If you fall down the land of peace, you're in big trouble when you come to the thicket of Jordan. See, that refers to the Jordan Valley. All around the Jordan in that day, it was a jungle. It was a jungle. There were vegetation, there were weeds, there was undergrowth and briars and so on. You didn't cross at a meadow. It was jungle. Jeremiah 49:19. When God gave his judgment on Edom, he used this word picture. Behold, you will come up, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of Jordan against the perennial watered pasture. One will come up like a lion. There were lions in the Jordan path, in the Jordan Valley. Zechariah 11:3. There's the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory's ruined. There's the sound of young lions roar. The pride of the Jordan is ruined. In my translation, I have the New American Standard. For pride, it says the jungle of the Jordan is ruined. See, we just say the Jordan River. Job mentioned it. Remember the behemoth? That was a hippopotamus, we don't know. But anyway, Job 40:23. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, even though the Jordan rushes into his mouth. That gives you an idea. This is swift. This is amazing. They did some excavations, archaeological excavations in the Jordan Valley and opposite Jericho. Here's what they found. The bones, the remains, the archaeological remains of elephants, lions, hippos, rhinoceros, leopards, boars, alligators. That's according to Dr. Thompson in his wonderful book, The Land and the Book, where he gives the geography of the Holy Land. Now try, as we're going through Joshua, try to keep in mind the Jordan Valley as we think about the crossing of Jordan. Men, women, children, maybe 3 million, animals, it's hot, it's tropical, it's jungles. The archaeological finds didn't include snakes and spiders and scorpions and all of that kind of thing. It's so hot down by the Dead Sea. 6.5 million tons of water evaporate every day. That's tons. And that's why there's no outlet to, you don't need an outlet, because everything's evaporated at the Dead Sea. But I'm telling you this to illustrate that a great miracle was necessary. We just sort of read, cross this Jordan. You got to understand this. You got to understand what it was. I don't need to exaggerate to build up God's miracle. God's miracle is tremendous. It's estimated that it was probably 100 feet across or 200 at the most at this time. But you got to include the Jordan Valley. If you throw in the Jordan Valley in the floody season, it's 100 feet when there's no flood, or 200 feet. Throw in the floody season. I don't know how far that goes. I just didn't want you to think that you could walk up to the Jordan and sit on the edge. You're on a meadow. You can dangle your feet in the water. Not 3,000 years ago. It was not like that. And so, crossing Jordan. Jordan was not only a boundary, a line to traverse and get over. It was a boundary and a barrier. And it wasn't pleasant because you had to go through the Jordan Valley as well as the Jordan River. The whole Old Testament about the Jordan is, on which side of the Jordan are you? Are you on this side or are you on that side? It becomes a spiritual reality. Here's the principle. How does God prepare us? Yes, life. Yes, total reliance on the Lord. Yes, everything is a gift. But here's the next principle. God prepares us by teaching us it takes a miracle to get into the land which is Christ. You're always crossing in the floody season. It takes a miracle. When God wants to show you His power, I promise you, He'll bring something difficult into your life. When God wants to show Himself, He'll bring something impossible into your life. And praise God for that, because the Christian life is a miracle from start to finish. And nothing could be more demonstrating that than crossing this Jordan at the floody season. Now let me take you back, just to drive it home a little more, to the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember, that's when they got out. At Deuteronomy 6:23, He brought us out to bring us in. And that's the whole point of these two crossings. Exodus 14:15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." They're standing at the Red Sea. This is the first time in your Bible and mine you have the words, "Go forward." What does it take to go forward? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. For those people to go forward at that time, it took a mighty miracle of God. We use that expression, so-and-so's going forward in the Lord. I want to go forward in the Lord, in the knowledge of the Lord. Nobody goes forward without a mighty miracle. That's the essence of the Christian life. And what was true at the Red Sea to get out of bondage is true at the Jordan to get into Christ. To go forward requires a mighty miracle. Once again, verse 2, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving to them. To get out, I need a miracle. To get in, I need a miracle. And in my understanding, it wasn't just a miracle to keep them from drowning. It was a miracle to keep them from being eaten alive by insects and by lions and by boars and by leopards and by wild animals and so on. And they had not only the enemy that was in the valley, they had the enemy waiting on the other side. And they not only had the enemy on the other side, you know your heart, and I know mine. They had the enemy in there. Don't think for a moment you don't need a miracle to live the Christian life. You need it, and I need it. And there's no going forward without a miracle of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30, I love this single verse. Oh, how it summarizes everything. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. How do I get in the land? By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Once again, the theme, only Christ can take me into the land, which is Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you know that the only legitimate explanation for the Christian life is a mighty miracle of God. How does one explain the peace that the Christian has in his heart when he receives a doctor's report or other bad news? The answer is a mighty miracle of God. How does anyone explain the heart of forgiveness after the way they've treated you? A mighty miracle of God. There's no other explanation. How can you explain the contentment in a Christian's heart when there's so little of human resources? A miracle of God. How can you explain a heart that is thankful in and for all things when things are so naturally bitter? And the answer is a mighty miracle of God. There's no other explanation for the Christian's generous spirit. There's no other explanation for unconditional love. You say, how come that Christian is not complaining? How come he's not envious? How come he's not jealous? How come he's not vindictive? Because of a mighty miracle of God. The explanation of your life must be by His doing. It's a mighty miracle. If someone can look at your life and say, oh, he went to this school, he went to that school, it's all education. If he can look at your life and say, boy, what a wonderful personality. He has such a tremendous temperament. If he can look at your life and say, he's just naturally courageous. He's not afraid of anything. That person is so optimistic. He has natural talents. He has gifts of God. Then you're missing it. There's no explanation. In the land that is Jesus, to get in there, you need a mighty miracle of God. And to stay in there, you need a mighty miracle of God. I like to word it this way and say, when you go forward, it's always the floody season. It's always the floody season. There's no other way forward. So those are the four principles. All of life is preparation. Total reliance on the Lord is preparation. Everything is a gift of God's grace is preparation. And from start to finish, everything is a mighty miracle of God. There's one other principle in those 11 verses. I'll give you that, but first I'm going to turn the tape over. I told you there were five principles of preparation. Is that what you want? There you go. I've already mentioned this one in an earlier study, and I'm going to develop it throughout the book. But I'll just mention a couple of things now. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. In one word, the principle is revelation. The revelation of the Lord. Joshua, the human instrument that will lead God's people into rest, was totally unprepared at the beginning of this book. Totally unprepared. And God had to prepare him. And the way he did it is every day, morning, noon, and night, meditate on this word. He is learning, and we'll see it. He's learning as he goes. And he makes quite a few blunders, actually, on the way. And God teaches him and reteaches him and so on. And so we're going to see that. He doesn't have it together at the beginning. The Hebrew word for meditate here is very interesting. And it's the word which means to mutter. To mutter. You know, the word shall not depart out of your mouth. Some people think the word should not depart out of your mouth. What that means is you should always be teaching it. Always be testifying. Always be preaching. That's not what it means. Shall not depart out of your mouth. Muttering is talking to yourself. That's what he's saying. He said, you got to meditate. You got to chew it over. You got to talk to yourself about it. You got to dig into it and never stop, morning, noon, and night. And you're talking to yourself about God's revelation. God could have just poured inspiration into your life. No study, no digging. But he hasn't chosen to do that. And so the word, meditate day and night, you need the revelation. And then the second part is Joshua 1:8 at the end. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. If you have day by day revelation, you're going to end up with success. And that's how God does it. So the land is entered by revelation. Let me just state again the five principles. Number one, life. Have you seen that? That's how God prepares you. Number two, trusting in the Lord alone. Number three, learning that everything is a gift. Number four, from start to finish, it's a mighty miracle of God. And number five, you need God to continually reveal himself. And you have to meditate day and night. That will never stop. So, having said that, now we've moved into the first part of God. Those are the general preparations. Now we're going to look at how God prepares us to enter the land. And I want to give you an overview of the 2.5 tribes of Israel, the tribes that stayed on the other side. In the first 9 verses, God is speaking only to Joshua. But now, he starts to speak to everybody. So he gathers everybody. Joshua 1:10 and 11. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself. Within 3 days, you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. And so the people, the officers gather together the people, and then in verse 12, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said. And the rest of chapter 1 deals with those 2.5 tribes. So Joshua addresses the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the east. Now, why does God bring them up just before they cross the Jordan? And I'd like to suggest 2 reasons. The first one is obvious. The second one is the one I want to focus on, and I pray God will help us see it. The first reason is he's reminding these men of a promise that they made a long time ago. Joshua 1:13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land, possess the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond Jordan toward the sunrise. They had made a promise to the Lord, even though they decided, we do not want to live in the land. And I'm going to add, that pictures Jesus. We don't want to live in the land. That pictures Jesus. Numbers 32:16. Then they came near him and said, we'll build here sheepfolds for our livestock, cities for our little ones. We ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes till every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. And so they said, we're going to stay on this side, but don't worry, we'll send our fighting forces with you, and we'll fight for you until you get the land, until you settle down, then we're going to come back. We don't want to live in that land. Joshua is reminding them that they made that promise, and so they agreed to it. In verse 16, chapter 1, Joshua answered, saying, all you've commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. In fact, they stated it so emphatically, verse 18, anyone who rebels against your command, does not obey your words and all you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So that's the first reason he mentions the 2.5 tribes. To remind them that they made a promise, and now it's time to keep that promise. Leave your families, take your fighting force, we're all going, and even though you don't want to live here, you're coming too. But I want to stress the second reason God brings it up right at the beginning, and to the 9.5 tribes as well. I think God wanted his people to know, and he wants us to know, that we're going to be standing shoulder to shoulder and fighting the enemy shoulder to shoulder with people who are called the people of God and who do not want to live in the land. They don't want to live there. Now, we're just saying the picture, but I'm giving you the reality. You're going to be fighting with Christians who don't want Christ. They don't want to abide in Christ. They don't want to live in Christ. They're believers. They're borderline Christians. They're the part of the people of God, but they do not want to live in the land, and you're going to have to learn how to fight with them. And there's going to be several occasions you're going to want to kill him. I'm serious. That's exactly what happened. You're going to want to kill him. You're going to want to wipe him out. When Numbers 32, 4 and 5, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, a land of livestock. Your servants have livestock. They said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. They loved that land. They said, we are happy with the foretaste. We don't want Christ. We'll take the blessings, but we don't want the Lord. The foretaste is enough for us. And when the 9.5 tribes heard that, here was their response. Verse 14 of 32, Numbers 32. Behold, you've risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. If you turn away from following him, he'll once more abandon them in the wilderness. You'll destroy all these people. The 9.5 tribes hated it. Don't do that. You can't do that. You're God's people. You got to go in the land. And then, because they're fast talkers, that's when they said, oh, no, we'll go in and we'll fight with you. We're going to stand with you. We want to be identified with you. I bring this up because it hurts my heart, because I know so many in these tribes. It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. And they did. They kept their word. They went in and fought. And when it was time to go home, look what they did. Joshua 22:10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by Jordan, a large altar in appearance. The 2.5 tribes built an altar that could be seen from their side. They want to look over and say, see that altar. The problem is, there's one altar. And when these people saw another altar, that they had built another altar, they lost it. That's blasphemy. Joshua 22:12. When the sons of Israel heard it, the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. God's people went and armed themselves and were about to wipe out the 2.5 tribes because of what they had done. The elders tried to calm down the 9.5 tribes because the elders are always in charge of keeping us from killing the legalists. And so they come and they try to talk us out of it. Anyway, Joshua 22:16, the whole congregation of the Lord. Now the elders are talking to the tribe. What is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord your God? Verse 19, do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourself besides the altar of the Lord our God. Once again, they're fast talkers. And so verse 24, truly we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben, sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons will make our sons stop fearing the Lord. It's your fault. And we're doing this because we want to be identified with you. But now watch. They're going to let their colors be known. Right here, verse 26. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice. Rather, it's a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifice, with our peace offering, so that your sons will not say to our sons, in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Verse 28. Therefore we said, it shall come about If they say this to us, to our generation, in time to come, we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. Not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it's a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord, turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for a burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. And once again, by fast talking, but this time they gave it away. They showed their colors. They said, no, don't get it. You're all excited. You're going to kill us. You're going to go to war because we made an altar. We want you to know it's not real. It's a copy. We don't want reality. This is just a picture. We don't want to live in the land, but we want to be in the team picture. We want to be identified with you. We don't want anyone to say, well, they don't belong to us. And so we made a copy. We trust us. We don't want reality. We don't want what's true. This is not a real altar. It's just a picture. And once again, by their fast talking, they say, well, all right, then we won't kill you. But I'm telling you, as you fight shoulder to shoulder with these people who don't want Christ and they don't want to be in the land, and you're stuck with them, you're fighting with them, and they become intelligent. Now, you ask them questions. You want to know about victory? I'll tell you about victory. I got all the answers because I was there. You want to know about the enemy? I can tell you about the enemy. You want to know about abundant life? Let me tell you about abundant life. I saw abundance over there. There was riches. They have all the answers. But they don't want to abide in Christ. They live on the other side. They're fast talkers. You're going to want to rise up. You want to strangle them. You want to say. But like Saul, they're God's anointed. And once God has allowed them, you can't touch them. God has given his people a harp. He's given them a javelin. We got a harp. They have a javelin. You know what your options are? Duck and run. That's it. They're not going away. You're going to be fighting with them. For 25 years, they were in the land. It wasn't only the 7-year war, then they went home. 7-year war, they had to wait until everybody was settled before they went home. They left their family. It's a group of people that have all the answers for you. They'll fight for you and your family, but not for their own family and not for themselves. They want to live on the other side. I'll close with this verse, and then I want to say a few more things about these tribes next time. But a standing invitation was given to these 2.5 tribes. Joshua 22:19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take possession among us. They always had an invitation. At any time, if God opens your eyes and shows you that your land is unclean, come on over. Join the people of God. And that was a standing invitation. They never took it. And so, as far as the history is concerned, they're the first ones that turned to idolatry. As far as the history is concerned, when Assyria came in, they were the first tribes that were wiped out. And I just want you to know that you're going to be, and I sense from some of your responses that you've already known that, but I think that's why God, at the beginning, he introduces God's people, the 9.5 tribes who want to live in the land, to those who are called brother, those who are family, those who are part of Israel, the tribe, the body. And it's hard to believe, but there's some who don't want Christ. They just don't want Christ. They'll take the foretaste. They'll take the blessings. They'll take all of the ministry, they'll be involved, but they They don't want to abide in Christ. So I think he's setting them now. You need to be prepared for that. Well, we'll pick it up there next time. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it means, but all you've inspired it to mean. Work that in our heart. And continue to prepare us to enter the land which is Christ, and then to settle down in the land which is Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can trust you for this. And already we praise you for the land which is Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.